Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let me introduce what I want to talk about today. By the way, this is a combined portion. Last night, we spent most of the time talking about the Tazria portion, the first part, and I went through that in some detail. Just touched on parts of Metzora. But basically, how I want to start today is by noting that this Parsha, or both of them together, it's about life and death. It's about the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. And it's also about a spiritual infection that is so contagious that it managed, at least when it was rampant, and we'll come back to that. But anyway, it contaminates not only people, but everything that covers them, from their clothes to their houses. And there's also the disconcerting fact that the cure is to make teshuvah, repentance, turn. So, no wonder you will hear this is a boring, unimportant, done away with, completely irrelevant Torah portion, because arguably it's probably one of the most relevant, in spite of the fact that we don't really see Zara'at anymore at all, at least not in the in the physical manifestation sense. Isn't that amazing? So yeah, no wonder, in other words, since there is so much in this portion about life and death, clean and unclean, and this incredible, contagious, spiritual infection, the church says it's done away with too. They've been lying to us for at least 17 centuries. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised. Okay, so a quick review. Last night I spent probably more time, a lot more time, and this is kind of typical of the way I tend to approach this portion, with more questions than answers. Because in this regard, I think the questions are actually more interesting. There's another aspect to this one that I've got to throw out on the table and mention up front too, and that has to do with spiritualization. Because in many cases, and I'll admit it, I can be somewhat critical of over-spiritualization. People that say, oh, got to read something into everything. Now, not that there are not a lot of justifications for what you've heard called pardes, right? The pshat, to the sod levels of understanding. Certainly, there are lots of places in Torah where the story is clear. You know, so-and-so took his tent and he went from here and he camped over there. But there's a lot more to it, no doubt about it. This, however, is one of those places where, admittedly, no doubt about it, something about the description here, I would say even if I can't prove it, right, is clearly a lot more spiritual than physical. And there are a number of indications on that score. We'll touch on some of those today. I went through some of them last night. But no doubt about it, you will hear it said, and I am not going to argue this point, I've over the years I've come to believe it, that a lot of what has to do with the Metzora, or Za'arat, and let's make that clear up front too. I know this is difficult for folks that haven't had much background in some of these words. I use the word Za'arat. That's the contagion here. The word literally probably is best translated as plague. There are some other ways that you'll see it put too. I do not like the term leprosy, because just about anybody that's studied it will admit, yeah, there's a Greek connection with the Septuagint. But on the other hand, the disease that is known as leprosy, Hansen's disease, is not, repeat, not underscore, bold exclamation point, is not the same as Zara'at. And you will hear people say, oh, well, what is it then? We haven't seen it maybe for centuries. I saw some in the process of putting my notes together for today. At least one doctor saying, oh, it's probably something that's called vitiligo, has another name, piebaldism or leucoderma. But on the other hand, maybe not. So we'll touch on some of these as I begin to throw out some dots in a minute. Although bottom line here is, again, more questions than answers. This is something that clearly, well, for one quick example, this disease affects clothing and houses. Now, that does sound a bit like a fungus among us, but it's not, according to some other medical professionals, it's not like any other disease known. So I'm going to stick with the concept that at least so far as we're able to determine what was once called Zara'at and described in the scripture here, and it is to the extent that it is the Kohen, the priest, and the line of Aaron that can determine, actually define, specify, pronounce something is or is not Zaraas, and we don't really have any of those. It's not a medical doctor, it's not a physician that does this, that clearly that would lend credence to the idea that it's a spiritual thing. So that leads to the obvious question. This is one we're going to come back to as well and throw out on the table. What I'm going to do today is throw out more dots than usual. Lots and lots of dots, going to throw them out, lots and lots of questions, then hopefully we'll connect as many as we can. I don't pretend that we're going to be able to connect them all. But the big question, obviously, wants to kind of keep appearing, why? Why is it that there's so much emphasis on this in the Scripture, and yet today there's evidently no Zaraat? We don't have any Metzorot, in other words, people that have Zaraat. You don't see a Metzora roaming down the street yelling, unclean, unclean. Hey, what are they going to do, throw him out of Hollywood and make him stay in Los Angeles? So why is there no Zaraat, no Metzorot, no persons who are called Metzora today? I'll give you the easy answer. I've suggested this for several years, and it only begins to scratch the surface. Well, the easy answer is the whole stinking world is tamei, unclean today. So you come out if you want to try to get cleaned up in a way. Well, and that's nothing new. People that have heard me talk about come out of her have basically heard that lament or complaint or advice right out of Revelation 18:4 for a long, long time. So no surprises to the extent that, well, the world is pretty much tamei. And maybe, just maybe that's at least a partial explanation for why we don't see much in the way of Zaraas today. On the other hand, there's another explanation too. Scripture kind of implies that it has something to do with the land, particularly when it comes to houses. Because it tells us, and I'll come back to this, that when you enter the land of Canaan that I am giving you, and then when something comes upon your house, and there's lots and lots of discussion on that score, well, these things will happen. And of course, if we're not in the land of Canaan because we're in exile, maybe that helps to give at least a partial explanation. So with all of that on the table, let's throw out a couple more dots. Lots more dots. I've already mentioned the infected houses, and of course one of the things that the Midrash will say about the infected house is that it was a warning. The idea is something like this. If we go through the procedures, the processes here, what we have been supposedly led to determine is that for the most part, Zaraas would begin to infect, kind of like in the south after various hurricanes down there. You had these funky molds that would get in the walls of a house. So maybe this is something like that. Although here it's black mold, red and green mold seem to have been popular in the land. In any case, the idea was that was supposed to be a warning, maybe a blessing too. Because sometimes people would find that the houses they inherited from the Canaanites, when they would do the things that the Torah says, like get all the stuff, get your stuff out of the house so the Kohen can come and inspect. And here you have lots of Midrash. I won't belabor the Midrash because I'm going to throw out more dots than Midrash. But suffice it to say, lots of interesting stuff once people start taking their stuff out on the ground and the neighbors say, hey, you told me you didn't have a chainsaw. There it is. Okay, stuff like that. Also, the fact that sometimes the fix is just to take out a few stones and replace them, and that's okay. So maybe the Zaraas is a warning and a blessing when it comes to the house. You stop it early, nip it in the bud, and it doesn't spread to clothing and to people. All right, we got this one. I'm going to mention this up front today as well, too. The idea of exile. Already kind of alluded to that. With that in mind, let's turn quickly to one of my favorite verses when it comes to this concept, the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tamei. Prophet Ezekiel talks about it in a number of places. They're easy to remember, at least this is the way I try to remember. You got Ezekiel 22 and Ezekiel 44. once you get there, you got to look for it in specific. And they're kind of describing opposite situations. But in both places, Ezekiel 22 and 44, we'll probably hit on both of them today, you see this concept that her priests, meaning the land of Israel, and by the way, the next chapter, Ezekiel 23, is the one I frequently refer to about the harlot sisters. Both wives, northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah, both go into exile. And of course, here is part of the reason why. We'll take a run at it. Israel's wicked leaders, says the subheading here. And the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, tell her, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of prophets in her midst. And he describes a metaphor there and then says the following. Verse 26. Her priests, her Kohanim, have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the Kadosh, the holy, and the unholy, nor have they taught or made known the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh. That's precisely what we're talking about. Bottom line, her priests have failed. They have failed to teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh. And think about it, folks. That's how I started off. We got an entire world today that has failed to be taught, or to care for that matter, about the difference between the set apart, the holy, the Kadosh, and the unholy, the profane. And I guess it shows, right? So yeah, it does sound familiar. By the way, as long as we're ragging on the priests, right? You've heard that term. Making the priests defining, describing what it is that they're doing. The verse wasn't done yet. Not only have they failed to teach the difference between the unclean and the clean, they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Does that sound familiar? It's the complaint that yours truly and many, many others, of course, have noted that the Sun God Day Church has been doing for at least 17 centuries. Not only failing to teach the difference, but literally telling people, you know, you're an abomination. We are anathema to the Romanized, paganized, whore church if you keep those Jewish things. Well, wait a minute. He says, Yah says, they're his things. So we find that it wasn't just in the time of Ezekiel the prophet that you had so-called priests. Of course, we're talking about priests that wear different garments, want to call themselves father and preacher and so forth, and they too fail to teach the difference. They literally excommunicate people, call them anathema, if they do keep his Sabbaths, and that would include his Moedim. All of this certainly does increasingly sound not just familiar, but it's where we are. It's part of the reason why I gave the easy answer about the whole world. The whole stinking world has gotten to be where it's unclean. Tameh. Right, couple other things. Now, there is a whole lot in this portion. One of the things that I guess I would observe that I find fascinating is the more that we're told that a portion is boring and done away with and immaterial and irrelevant, the more I find I have notes and all kinds of things that just are almost impossible to put into a reasonably sized teaching. There's a whole lot of detail in this portion. That's part of the reason why I went over some of it last night. There's a lot that we're going to have to gloss over today just to get to the high points, just to throw the dots out there. So let me introduce the Metzora portion, the second part from chapters 14 and 15 this way. Let's start, though, a couple verses earlier, because remember, the Tazria part had to do with, okay, let's tell people, what is Zara'at? What is this infection, this plague, this negah? That's the word that's used over and over again in here. This negah, what is it? Some kind of a skin thing. And there's lots of detail about what it might be. Sometimes it turns white. Sometimes it's raw. Sometimes there's hairs of various colors. A lot of times it spreads. And there's open wounds, sores, you name it. It sounds pretty nasty. And, of course, that's part of the reason people like to talk about it. Then the end of Tazria talks about, hey, you know, a garment can get this too. And the warp or the woof, whatever those are, right, different parts of the garment, either of linen or of wool, sometimes leather as well. And the last verse in chapter 13 says this, this, zot, is the torot, the instruction. You know, the English likes to translate it as law. I'm not wild about that word. Instruction about the negah of Zaraat. So you look at the English, it says, this is the law of the plague of leprosy. Three strikes, you're out. This is the Torah of the negah of Zaraat in a garment. Okay? And it's the purpose, or it's the thing that the Kohen does. Pronounces it clean or pronounces it unclean. He pronounces it tahor or he pronounces it tameh. And then the very next verse, chapter 14, starts about the metzora, the person who has this. This is the Torah of the ha metzora on the day of his cleansing. And we're going to get a description of how that's going to work. He's going to be brought to the priest, and the priest is going to do some things that we're going to come back to and talk about here in just a minute, after I lay out a couple more observations, because there are lots of dots I want to make sure we throw out. So let's do this. Let's go to a kind of dot central. What I found, actually the best description, if you go look online, you'll find there's lots and lots of stuff that comes from the Mishnah, the Talmud, various sources that are within traditional Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism. WikiLeaks has some stuff, and they actually did a pretty reasonable job here at in terms of putting it together with a nice outline. So that's the one I'm going to go through, just to kind of and I'm going to skip around, believe me. Just to kind of lay out some of these dots, all right? It says here, etymology, Zaraat. The noun form comes from the Hebrew verb zara, which means to have a skin disease, okay? And the similar root, what's called the sheresh in the Hebrew, might actually have a connotation of smiting, right? God smote him and he died, which I find interesting. Remember, those he loves, he chastens. There's the other theme that I want to keep coming back to today. Is it just possible that this idea of Zaraat is something that was at one time, even though it was painful and obvious and even shameful and pain, did I say painful already? Yeah. Somehow or other was a feedback mechanism that might help people to get back in line before society did what, well, we see happened in America. But basically, though, the whole generalized term here seems to refer to things, nastinesses, that produce sores and eruptions on the skin. Okay, there's a lot more study here of various Greek and Hebrew words. But the bottom line is this. The Torah identifies three different manifestations of this thing, Zaraat, when it comes to human skin and garments and houses. So there's one, two, three. And it also speaks of a couple of occasions, two specific occasions. I imagine everybody here can remember both of these, when Zaraat is seen on a human being in the Torah. Just two. And both of them are the family of Moshe. It's Moses. Remember when he's told, hey, I can't do this. Well, put your hand inside your garment, right? Do the Napoleon thing. He pulls it out. Oh, no, what's that? Zaraat, man. And then he puts it back in and is told, okay, here is going to be a sign that you've asked for that you can give them. And then later on, of course, his sister Miriam also turns completely that way. And we have the famous quote from Aaron. There are also, according to some, and I'm in this camp, three subdivisions of the skin eruptions that are called Zaraat in general that most people, again, I would be among them, say should be left transliterated. In other words, just speak the Hebrew words, because there aren't any equivalent English terms. And I have found over the years that and a lot of people say, why do you use so much Hebrew, Mark? Well, because sometimes if we say leprosy, people think something that is wrong. It's just plain wrong. It's the reason why I don't like the word law, because instead of Torah, because it's wrong. Torah is bigger than law. So you've heard a number of words, and those that have been here for more than just a few weeks certainly know that there are lots of places where I think the Hebrew word is superior because of the baggage that comes along with the English. So that part is clear. There are also varieties of this negah thing, negaim, plural, that relate to human flesh, boils and burns and bald patches, lesions of the scalp or beard, and so forth. There are also some other things. All of this is stuff that I'm glossing over and just throwing out, because as we talk about some of the things that we may see in the future, I think it's good to have at least a handle on things that when people see them, they may scratch their head and go, you know, that kind of starts to look familiar. All right, so patches of skin can be identified with other signs like the white hair, the healthy flesh, which can sometimes appear within the confines of the not-so, and the spreading condition, almost like a malignancy. So all of these things are key. And as we've mentioned, it can affect both garments and houses. There's a process for how things are to be cleansed. There's a process for how the houses are to be inspected. This caught my eye, though, when it came to houses, and it's another one of the dots I want to throw out. There are limitations that the Scripture specifically points out having to do with houses. Now, this one is the real key here. It says, the house of a Gentile. Now, you know, there's another one of those words. The goyim, the nations. Wait a minute. Did you know that the lost 10 tribes, when they're exiled, became Gentiles? Well, the reason why I don't care for the word Gentile so much is because you will hear people that also call themselves Christians call themselves Gentile. Well, you know what? The word Gentile means I'm a pagan. Is it possible to be both? Well, sadly it is, but not if one has a knowledge of the Mashiach and the Scripture and what it is we're supposed to turn away from and turn to. So the word in itself is not just problematic, but it is, in this context, really interesting. The house of a Gentile, maybe that is the right word here, is not susceptible to Zara'at. Say what? Well, okay, we've already talked about the fact that the Zara'at in houses seems to be confined to the land, whatever the land is, Eretz Israel. Now, we know lately, people don't understand. There are a number of different boundaries that are given in Scripture for the land. And the actual boundaries that were possessed by the children of Yaakov, of Israel, never really got yet to the place where ultimately they will. So, we know one thing's for sure. The current land of Israel is not the same as either the northern tribes area that was called Israel or various places that were called Eretz Israel in the past. So exactly where can this stuff be? I'm not sure. But I doubt that that would include America at any rate, or most of northern Europe or South America or so forth. Then there are some other things that come out of the the Midrash and the commentary that's been written about this, that in order to be susceptible to Zara'at, the claim is houses need four walls and four corners, and they have to rest on the ground, and they need to be built entirely out of stone, wood, or clay, and plaster. And if other kinds of natural outcroppings or marble on there, that makes them insusceptible. Now, well, that might apply to various kinds of fungus. I can see that. There's discussion about whether houses are multiple stories or not, and whether they're susceptible. But here's kind of the summary that also kind of helps to put all of this in perspective. I'm going to just read it. Houses, it says, are the only buildings that are actually susceptible to Zara'at. Really. Not, for example, barns or cattle stalls. Now, maybe that's because cattle don't participate in Lashon Hara. I don't know. Probably horses don't either, unless it's Mr. Ed. But in any case, this is also supposedly true. Only houses that existed within that region of land originally divided among the 12 tribes. In other words, the historic Book of Joshua kind of time frame. And furthermore, it also doesn't include houses in the confines of the city of Yerushalayim, because that was not given as an inheritance to any one of the tribes, but it was jointly held. So in general, one of the claims, now I'm not saying I necessarily buy into all the claims, but they're interesting. They're dots that we can throw on the table, because there's a whole lot of spiritualization and speculation and, a lot of questions being asked today. The house seems to have been something that was owned by a person as, I'll use the legal word, a domicile. A domicile. Place where a person would live and think, you know, this is my house. And if you talk to most people that that understand this idea of the tribes, and they're, well, we're only sojourners anyway in the land, right? So the only houses that generally would last throughout the generations were ones that were handed down via the descendants in the tribes. All right, another dots. How is it that we can get that? Well, back when we used to be able to get it, how could we get it? Well, the one that everybody's probably heard of, at least if they have a background in the Hebrew roots understanding anyway, has to do with Lashon Hara. malicious, well, just plain gossip in general. Lashon Hara translated into English pretty literally comes out as tongue evil. The evil tongue, speaking ill of folks. Other things that fall into the same camp, here's a list of seven things. Murder, a vain oath, illicit sexuality, pride, theft, and being a miser. But a lot of those, again, they do tend to track back to this idea of Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. And the term that I like in terms of really making this clear, because murder's in the list, is murder by tongue. And that has a lot to do, if you look at the Midrash, with this discussion about houses and covering and clothing. In other words, how do you really destroy somebody? You can kill them outright with a brick or a gun, but you really want to kill them? You really want to hurt them? You really want to destroy them to their very core? Destroy their self, well, their reputation. Kill them with the tongue. It strips them, takes away their clothing, takes away their covering, takes away their home, takes away their ability to sleep in their own home. It's a really nasty thing to do, in other words, and it does all kind of fit. And of course, this too is one of those elements that points back to this idea of the spiritual root here, and why it is that the Kohen is the one that is imbued with the power to proclaim, to pronounce that something is in fact Lashon Hara, I'm sorry, that it is in fact Zara'as. By the way, you'll notice that there's a difference here between the Hebrew New York and Sephardic and Ashkenazi pronunciations. It's confusing. I remember being confused for several years. The Bible seems to say Zara'at, and with a tav on the end. But you'll see it in writing a lot of times in printing or in Orthodox sources. They'll spell it with an S, and that's just one of those, I forget which one, Sephardics maybe put the S's on the end. It's like the difference between Shabbos and Shabbat. Shabbat. Good Shabbos. Same thing. There is also, at least according to the Midrash, kind of a progression of the punishments for the evil tongue, for the Lashon Hara. The classical sources, in other words, the ancient sages, say that the only cure for the true form of Zara'at is repentance and forgiveness. And the idea, according to the ancient sages too, is that anywhere along the line here, if the home was to get infected, that was usually the first stage, then repentance could come early, and all that was necessary was just, you know, take out the affected stones, put in some new ones. But when it gets out of control, eventually the whole house needs to be torn down. Same thing happens with clothes. In the early stages, you can just wash the clothes and it goes away, but in the later stages, it gets really nasty, you gotta burn the clothes. And finally, you get to the point where a person who refuses to repent is forced literally out of the camp, out of here. And that one, of course, takes me back again to this question of why and where we are today. And how do you kick somebody out of a camp that is completely, utterly stinking tamei? You can't, because the whole world is. So what's the point? How do you cut people off? I've made this point in other teachings for years, I guess, at this point. Remember when the people of the Exodus, the mixed multitude that came out with Moshe from Mitzrayim, were out in the wilderness. Well, the camp was supposed to be clean. There was inside the camp and outside the camp. And that was the concept. They had come out of a pretty nasty place of Mitzrayim that was, in fact, tamei, but within the camp, there was supposed to be cleanliness. And they had all kinds of rules about it, including, you know, take a shovel with you and, you know, do your business outside the camp. We see references to various kinds of offal that are taken outside the camp and so forth. So all of which basically points to a number of other little dots we'll throw out. The sages, and I agree with this. I think this is kind of one of the keys that I'm going to suggest is important to this idea of Zara'as, Zara'at, what it is we have today and why we have, well, I guess you'd say, well, and I mentioned this last night, we live in a society that idolizes gossip, right? I don't know if it's still on. Somebody can tell me. A TV show that was called Gossip Girl. Never watched it. But I thought, you know, when you get to the point where you're idolizing gossip, I remember all of these TV shows that I used to see. One was called, I never watched these either. One was called Savannah. had all of these vamp-looking, young wives, probably Southern Baptists, right? And they would gossip, 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 gossip. It was all about gossip. What was the TV show on Wistoria or whatever it was? Desperate Housewives. Same thing. You got TV show after TV show glorifying gossip. We got gossip columnists, gossip writers. That tells you something, doesn't it? So back to the idea of we don't have Zaraas. We don't have the feedback. Mechem. Yeah, gossip newspapers, you name it. So I ask this. Here's another one of the questions. We throw a dot out, throw a dot out. Is gossip or the converse, Zaraas, is gossip prevalent because of a blessing denied? We're missing something. As a society, we're missing something. It would almost seem like the idea of Zaraat was feedback. You know, you're screwing up here. Gonna start with the house. If you get the message, you clean it up. But if you don't, it's gonna get worse. As an engineer, I talk about negative feedback. Right? It's a servo system. It's how an autopilot works. Or any kind of a control loop in a plant or anything else. You basically say, here's the desired output. What's the desired output? Well, some would say holiness. To be set apart. To walk in obedience to Yah. How do you know if you're not? Well, we have the Torah. It's a lamp to your feet. So we see that we're getting off course, and the idea of the negative feedback is a correction. You've heard this one, spare the rod, spoil the child. The rod is a corrective element. Those he loves, he chastens. I've already mentioned that. The idea of chastening. A little whack, I'm off track, right? I'm off course, better get back. So when the feedback loop is missing and the element of Zaraas is gone, what we seem to have and what we are living in certainly is an entire society that idolizes gossip and literally assassinates people with the tongue. One more speculation, right? Why? When? How? How did this disappear? And there's no shortage of speculative answers to this one. When did Zaraas disappear? Well, maybe it disappeared after the time of Yahushua. Maybe it disappeared, at least in part, during elements of the exile. That certainly seems to be borne out by history. But yet, at the time of Yeshua, people were back in the land. Not all of them. The 12 lost tribes were still lost. But, of course, we do see references there to Zaraas, but maybe not so much outside the land. So, is it possible that now that we're all in exile, that that's why we're not seeing it, right? That's essentially what it goes. And then, of course, the obvious other one is, well, hey, how about after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed? And now there's no place to do the purification, to perform the sacrifices for Chatat and Olah, to make the Korbanot, in other words. That's one of the very popular Midrashic things that a lot of folks seem to agree on. There are other ones, too. Like, for example, there aren't any real Kohen. No Kohenim that can trace themselves to the lineage of Aaron. Now, we have DNA nowadays that can, so maybe that problem will be fixed. But at least up until recently, and in terms of a practical matter, we don't have that continuous lineage, although no doubt there are those in the land that are working to try and correct that, and indeed, at some point, we may see it. But without the feedback, no doubt about it, I will contend death by tongue has exploded. Now, with this, I'm going to throw out a couple more dots that I just find fascinating. And we're going to actually go through some articles in a second here to make some of these points, but we'll lay it out this way. We see this reference to white. Remember, Moshe's skin turned white as snow. Miriam turns white. Her brother Aaron says, "Oh, she looks dead," basically. So white is an interesting terminology that's used in Scripture. I saw a great article online in terms of putting together some of the teaching for this week about, is this, we're talking deathly white here or pearly white? Deathly white or pearly white? Well, I think there's a better way to put it. That's why I didn't use the article. I like the term deathly white because if there is a theme here, and I've already mentioned it many times, the Torah portion starts out with a woman giving birth to children, bringing new life into the world. This whole section, it's all literally about life and death. And that's why the connotation of white is particularly cool, because certainly there's this deathly white image that is important. Moshe mentions it. In other words, so many of the symptoms of Zara'at do look a lot like death. It looks like spreading death over a body. And we'll come back to that. But there's the other side of the same color too, right? Moshe glowed. We're not told explicitly what color he was, but if you go look and see so many other places, right, your garments can be cleansed white as snow. They were ugly and nasty before, but after being washed, sometimes washed in blood even, they can be white. Blinding white, maybe bride-like white, angelic white. These terminologies, these connotations aren't surprising to us either. It's almost like this color can be of opposites, even though it's the same color. It can be deadly white or lively white. And then, there's one more element. And this one I heard a great teaching from a friend. Michael Clayton mentioned it, I think, specifically. And I like the way he phrased it. But it had to do with feelings. And at least a couple of Midrashic claims that, look, you know what happens when your skin gets all nasty and pussy and covered with this Zara'at? And eventually, if there's healing, it'll scab over. But what happens along the way is that people lose feeling. He talks about people grabbing a hold of something hot, not feeling it, and so forth. And that essentially what happens is people who hurt others with the tongue get to the point where they can't feel through the organ that God gave them to feel with, their skin. And there is a lot to there. It kind of goes right back to this idea of the spiritual aspect. People who, by their destruction of others with the tongue, show that they can't truly feel, we'll see that manifested. And there's an ironic element here, too, about a feeling on the inside versus feeling on the outside. Anyway, when I was listening to his commentary on that, I had a related but somewhat different thought, and that had to do with my concept about the whole world being tamei nowadays anyway. That, you know what, folks? You hear people, and I can't help but think, we'll come back to this concept in a minute, too. Lots of stuff we're going to come back to today, right? Look at what's going on in Berkeley. Look at all these snowflakes. And it's all about feeling. I don't care what the facts are, but I feel this way about it. Matter of fact, I don't give a damn how you feel about it. But ultimately, feeling seems to be the only basis for all snowflake decisions. And it's ultimately the only thing that matters in the safe spaces is how people feel about it. And of course, if you don't feel the way you're supposed to feel, we're going to kick you out of our safe spaces. We're going to deny you the right to speak at all. We might just kill you too. And that kind of heads to a place that we will begin to tie some dots together in a few minutes. So let's do this, like I promised. Let's throw out a few more dots, lots and lots of dots. The portion starts with this idea of holiness to be set apart, and of course the difference between life and death. And I think to start connecting dots, we really do have to begin right there, as the portion does, and of course as the scriptures do. Choose life. The central two-word summary of scripture. Choose life. Longer summaries, right? Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. He is who He says He is. He is one. These are considered some of the greatest commands, but they all basically point back in this direction. To choose Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh is to choose life. To choose the opposite is inevitably to choose death. You're looking for a simple summary of the issue with idolatry? The idolatrous cultures, look at what we see in America today, in the world today. It's all about death. People tat themselves up with pictures of skulls and barbed wire and crossbones and everything that looks and smells like death. Hey, I guess maybe we do have Zara'at, right? You can get it engraved in a tattoo parlor all over your skin. But ultimately, you know, I think is not a real great leap to suggest, and by the way, this applies to Islam, it applies to humanism, secular or otherwise, it applies to Wicca, it applies to so much, even of idolatrous Christianity. It's about choosing death rather than life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants, those lives that come out of you, might live. What's involved in choosing life? Walking in obedience to His instruction. What's involved in death? Well, saying that it's done away with, denying the very Mashiach, the Torah-made flesh, who says, I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. John 10:10. The distinction here couldn't be more clear, more blunt. So, a couple of comments from a piece that had to do with this idea of childbirth. Lots is made, of course, of the fact that, and by the way, I heard it nicely explained, this is the difference between the paganized, Romanized, Greek, Greco-Roman culture, and the Hebraic. The modern feminist will say, well, that Torah is bad, because look, if a woman gives a boy birth, then she's only unclean for 40 days. But if she gives birth to a girl, it's 80 days. God discriminates. How dare He? That's why we have transgenderism and we know better than He, all that crap, folks. And in fact, maybe there's another way to look at it. Back to this question of life, because so many people that will dismiss Him will in the same sense dismiss life itself. And it goes something like this. All right. A woman conceives, gives birth to a boy, right? 7 days, she is unclean. Then for 33 additional days, she has this waiting period. That's a total of 40. When it's a girl, that initial period is 2 weeks and then 66 days more, giving the 80 total. And at the end of that time, she is restored. She can be clean. There's a process that's gone through here. Why is the period of giving birth and returning to cleanliness longer for a girl than it is for a boy? Well, obviously, and I like the standard midrash on this score, maybe it's just a hook. Maybe it's just one of those things that's beyond human understanding. To be sure, we can never know. But the Rambam, Maimonides, does explain, he too points out, that we can't know for sure. Well, we can speculate. It's okay as long as we know that we're speculating, and we might not know that what we're speculating about's right or wrong. So don't abandon our search for understanding. Just don't proclaim, thus spoke Yah. Any explanation is going to be speculative, in other words. But, hey, it does make sense, doesn't it, to ask yourself, what is being talked about here? What's the difference between Tahor and Tameh, life and death? It has to do with life. Elohim is life. And the entire purpose of the Torah is about glorifying Him and in Him life and rejecting all of those cults, all of those pagan, idolatrous, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, you name it, and yes, Romanized and other cultish practices that glorify death. As I've already mentioned, it's kind of the essence of idolatry. The more we see the distinction between life and death, the more the pieces, the dots that we're laying out here with respect to all of these things surrounding Zara'at begin to make sense. And it also helps to fit when it comes to this idea of death by tongue. Life and death. Power of life and death is in the tongue. What we say is important. Vows are important. All of these. Well, the Creator spoke the universe into existence. These are very important. There's a lot of midrash. The thing that separates man from most animals is the ability to speak. Certainly something here is really important. Okay, this one I've already addressed. I'll just throw it into the mix. Yes, there is no known disease that has all the properties that are described in Torah for Zara'at. I've mentioned a couple that people say, it might be this or it might be that. But basically, hey, remember, it affects walls of houses, furniture, clothes. That doesn't happen other place. And furthermore, while there is a physical manifestation of this spiritual condition, understand that impurity, tuma, this uncleanness, is not necessarily the very same thing as this idea of health. They can be related. There's overlap, but they're not quite the same. So back to some of the questions. This story ends with the question, why was Lashon Hara, evil speech, so serious that once upon a time, back when we were in the land, or at least in a place where we were allowed, given the blessing of this feedback. It took these strange, almost mysterious, almost miraculous elements to point to the existence of this problem, and then to guide those who would to repentance. Why was it punished? Why was it the Creator decided to do it this way? That's kind of question A. Question B, why did he decide to quit? Well, I think that one's clear, too. And it's answered by the things that have to do with why are we in exile? Why does he say there'll come a time when I won't hear them, when I won't listen? They'll come to me, they'll ask, I'm not going to answer. Okay, oh, we got a question on the screen? Genesis 3:16. Okay, I remember Genesis 3:16. Let me point to 16. What's 3:16, Whistler, if you want to put it on the screen? That's 4:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children, and your teshuka, your desire, will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Yes, it's good that you point that one out, because how many times have I spent a long, long, long time talking about just that one verse? It's a fascinating verse. It appears almost word for word, almost exactly a chapter later with respect to Cain too. So yeah, I don't doubt that there is a whole lot of connection there. And we're probably already going to be long, so I'll try to resist the temptation to spend too much more time on that. But suffice it to say, yeah. I do think it has to do with some of these differences. And literally, this is the place where if you go look online, you look at articles, and I have taught on elements of this, life, death, blessing, cursing, childbirth. And this, of course, is part of the reason. I didn't speculate about the reasons. But the reason why a time interval for the birth of a woman child is twice as long is usually ascribed to something along the lines of, hey, this woman child is going to bring forth life herself. And this idea of the separation at the time of childbirth is a big deal. If you think about it, and I won't spend an hour talking about it, but if you think about it, childbirth is probably one of the seminal, most important turning points in the lifetime of a human being, certainly in the lifetime of the one that's being brought into the world. And there are things, you've heard the term postpartum depression. Here's a woman that has for 9 months carried this new life in her. Now all of a sudden, it's not. Now it's a separate living thing. As you can imagine, this idea of life and death is tied up in this process. Certainly, it's also true that even in a modern society, death and childbirth is still not unknown. So the time of childbirth, and we see it in Scripture, we see it with Rachel. The time of childbirth can be a time of bringing new life and great joy and also of great sorrow and death. So there are probably very, very few things that we can talk about in life that are any more associated with life and death both, and therefore this concept of the tahor and the tameh and the separation than the issue of childbirth. Anyway, it doesn't surprise me for a lot of reasons that the time frame for a woman birth of another girl child would be twice as long because of, again, the idea that she too can bring new life into the world. We're going to come back to that in a second, so I'm not going to spend as much on it because, yeah, it all fits. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out of order. It's not that I pay a lot of attention to my notes, but hey, you know, you sometimes got to go with the flow. I saw this piece. Where is this from? It's called Escape from the Red Tent by a rabbi named Nosson Weiss. And there was just one paragraph in here that I thought was fascinating on this concept. Well, actually one little section, several paragraphs, having to do with Chaim, Chai, life, right? Everybody's heard that, seen the little pendants and so forth. Rashi, he notes, explains that the name that we put into English as Eve is really Chava in the Hebrew, and it's a noun that is derived from another word, Chaya, right? She is the giver of life, the mother of all living. Chaya means to give life. It's a verb. So you add a yud, and the verb is turned into the noun. The yud becomes transformed into a vav. And there's lots of you know, spiritual implications of yod hey, vav hey, and people will point out this is almost, right, almost over the top, but perhaps not in terms of spiritualization. How the letters are contained within the name of Yah and within man and woman and so forth. All right, put all that together and then go back to this question that we've already addressed a little bit about Nidah, the woman's time of monthly impurity, and of course how that reflects on this time where now the baby actually comes out. Each month there is a possibility, because there is an egg released, that there might be a new life, takes the seed of the man to perform the rest of the task, and when it doesn't happen, there is this discharge that is an issue of blood that represents life that didn't make it. Life appears in the world, visible form, when the baby's born, through the woman. She is the gateway to life. It's also through her that life departs. Now, there are some other interesting commentaries in here, like one of the names. Now, Nakash is the one I remember normally that's used for the thing that accosted Eve there, talked to her in the garden. But one of the other ones, evidently, is Chivyah. Chivyah, which is spelled almost the same as Chava. Life and death, blessing and cursing, the power of the tongue. Life and death are in the tongue. The menstrual cycle, the expression of the woman's ability to give life, is the essence, if you will, of Chava-ness. And here's the element of this entire section that really caught my eye as an engineer. I talk a lot about cycles. Pendulums that swing, electromagnetic radiation, all cycles, history cycles, prophetic cycles, the woman's cycle too. And the more you think about this, the more profound it is a cycle between life and death. If eggs, again, I've already mentioned this, are the receptacles in which new life is formed, and then when the month passes and there isn't new life, they're flushed out. So, back to life and death. Death and tamei, the uncleanness. It's called ritual impurity in a lot of places. I'm not wild about that term. I've only used it a few times today because people will probably hear it. But I don't like it. I like the word tamei better, and I like this statement. Death and tamei are synonymous. The evil inclination, ha-satan, the adversary, the opposite of life. All of these things are one and the same person. There is one life giver, there is one creator, and then there is everything else, and that ultimately turns out to be the opposite. That's why all the idolatry is ultimately associated with death and tamei. Tamei is a phenomenon of the departure of life, wherever you encounter it. Okay, underline that one, exclamation point. It really is the essence of the big, big dot that I want to connect as we go through all these others. No, this is not one of these trivial little ritual things, little ritual impurity, now we know better, the woman, you know. Folks, we're talking about life and death. And yeah, that's why there is this spiritual connection with Lashon Hara, death by tongue. And that's why there are these, or at least were, these feedback mechanisms that had to do with correcting people that were literally in the danger process of proceeding towards a place of death. And without the feedback mechanism, it's a lot harder to turn things around while there's still time. Let me read that line again. Tamei is a phenomenon associated with the departure of life. Whenever you encounter it. It's not ritual impurity. It has to do with the presence of a palpable thing, if you want to call it, death, tameinus. And once upon a time, it was manifest in a way that we could see. And now that we can't, we guess we have to be a little bit more discerning, don't we? Okay, here's a story that I'm not going to do in large part. It's quite lengthy article with lots of nice rabbinic footnotes and so forth. But at least when I did a search and found people are still asking this same question. It's the one that I started with. Hey, why don't we have Za'arat anymore? Is it possible to become a Metzora nowadays? This comes from Torah Musings. And a whole lot of rabbinic sources in here, but basically, it goes something like this. There are implications, if you go out and look around, that the halacha, the halachot, right, that's the how to walk, the midrashic Talmudic commandments, this is an orthodox source, of Zara'at aren't relevant anymore. Hey, so see, it's not just Orthodox Catholic paganized Christianity that says this stuff's done away with. You got rabbinic sources too. Well, at least when it comes to the rabbinic sources, some of these rationale make pretty good sense, and we've already alluded to some of them. But here's the question, right? Can one still get Zara'at nowadays or not? And there are a number of sites and sources in here. I'm going to just read one or two because, again, they help to connect a couple of dots that are already sitting out there. One of them, a fellow who wrote the Sulchan Aruch, Ra'av Yah, explains why the halachot of Zara'at aren't included. Okay? How's that for an intro? I did not find it necessary to include the halachot of Metzora, because we don't ever see it. We don't see Zara'at anymore. Nor are we now learned enough to recognize it. And we don't keep the laws of the Metzora nowadays anyway. However, here comes the caveat. However, we do distance ourselves from them because of the danger. In other words, Zara'at is contagious. So even if we don't see it, even if we wouldn't know it, if we saw it, it's still dangerous. Somehow we recognize we don't want to be too closely associated with it. Okay, you can go back to the Jonim. And this is one of those sources that says, hey, you know, we haven't seen this since the Beit HaMikdash temple, the house, was destroyed. So, since that has gone away, the Metzora is no longer Tamei. Nowadays, if it says, God forbid, a student or a sage would become a Metzora, we don't oust them from the synagogue anymore, because there's no longer that Torah that says, your camp shall be holy. All right, you already know I don't buy that, simply because, well, It maybe bottom line, it's still true. The camp is no longer set apart because the camp is completely Tamei anyway. So perhaps there's some truth. Yeah, you can't very well throw somebody out if the whole stinking place is already stinking sick to the core, filled with death. But I don't necessarily care for the rationale, I have to admit. All right, how about this one? Rabbi Yochanan said that from the day the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, last one, was destroyed, there ain't no more purification from a dead body, nor polluting, because look, we don't have the ashes of the red heifer anymore to sprinkle. Furthermore, we don't have any good Kohenim. We don't have anybody that's able to, capable to pronounce that it's either there or not there. So that's a pretty good point. There are those that will say, hey, remember, these instructions apply to, in some cases, but not all, both in the land of Israel and in the diaspora, in the exile, at times when the Torah is, or the temple is present, and when it's not. The Rambam, Maimonides, says, a person who is a Metzora cannot be fully purified without bringing the right korbanot. And, you need the Kohen to do all of this. And so there's lots and lots and lots of discussion, right? Most of this we've already at least alluded to. And furthermore, we don't have any Kohenim that are able to pronounce it. So what do you do? I thought this was funny. A number of rabbis here are quoting one another. Rabbi Yisrael Lipschitz recalls in his youth, he asked another great rabbi, the Rabbi Akiva Iger, this question. And that rabbi responded, hey, I've been wondering the same thing for a long time. I don't have a good answer. And I got to respect that. And basically, there's lots and lots of reasons why, and you'll hear most of them, and we've already talked about a whole lot of them. So I just thought that was kind of fascinating. It's a great way to introduce this. We're not alone. There are lots of rabbinic sources saying this stuff doesn't seem to apply anymore. We observe that we don't observe a Metzora nowadays, and we have lots of possible explanations for why, any one of which might or might not be the complete answer. One more dot, and then we'll do some more connection. The process that is described right there in the beginning of chapter 14 for the Metzora. He goes out and gets the Kohen that we don't have anymore. He looks, behold, if now he sees that the Negah of Zara'at is healed in the Metzora, right? How's that? Got all the words in there. Then the priest does several things. Among them, though, gets two clean living birds, and cedarwood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And here I kind of alluded to this last night. I'm not going to emphasize this as much because, again, there's just so much in this portion that has to do with things that, hey, if we really understood what the Torah said, we would see connection after connection in something that the church tries to ignore. Like, where do we see blood, cedar wood, and hyssop? Does the Passover maybe ring a bell? Does the idea of the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, who is his firstborn, does any of this start to ring a bell? Life and death, blessing and cursing. It's all right here in this Parsha. There is a lot that's said about the fact that there are two clean living birds that are involved here too. And I'm going to make one more point, then we'll take that quick digression and we'll come back. Okay, priest is going to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over, the word in my English translation here says running water. You know what? I don't like that. I've seen it translated as spring water. Tell you what it says. It says Maim Chaim. Maim Chaim. Well, Maim is the word that means water. Chaim, right? What's Chaim? Chai. We've heard that word. Life. Yeah, it's life. It's living water. Isn't that cool? Gee, wonder what could be the connection there with living water. Now, there's an obvious. Yeah, maybe it is spring water. Maybe it is running water. But just maybe there's more to it with the idea of living water. And later on, the very next verse, it talks about Hamayim HaChaim. Rivers of living water, maybe, you know, we could be talking about. There is truly something here, folks, that has to do with this question of life and how important it is. And maybe, too, that also kind of connects with the birds. And here we go to a Rashiism and an article that that points out, you know, there's been a lot of speculation. Why the birds? What's the symbolism of the birds? Why two birds? Why not just one bird? All right. So here's a pretty reasonable explanation. Again, just a speculation. The bird that is killed corresponds to the kind of speech that involves Lashon Hara. Because you will see this all through the Midrash. Birds chatter. Birds chatter. They talk about all kinds of things. Now, maybe they're not as malicious, okay? I have trouble believing in malicious birds chattering badly about other birds. But nevertheless, that's the speculation, okay? So maybe the dead bird, the one that's killed, corresponds to the kind of speech that involves Lashon Hara. So maybe that's the easy, see it, you know, Peshat level explanation. But, says Rashi, if only one bird was killed, then some people might say, well, you know, the best answer is shut up. Don't say anything. My grandmother, may she rest in peace, used to say, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. That's a better statement, as opposed to just saying, well, don't say anything, period, ever. So, if only a single bird was offered and killed, one might come to believe erroneously that the only way of avoiding Lashon Hara is just plain shut up and don't say anything. But, perhaps that's why the Torah talks about that second bird that's left alive. Because obviously there are positive kinds of speech. Divrei Torah. In other words, a blessing, praising, glorifying, speaking, edifying things. Reading scripture. Reading it out loud. There's all kinds of things we can do to glorify and positively affirm life. That speech is not only acceptable, but, indeed, life-giving. And then this article, again, quotes the one I've mentioned several times. Life and death are in the hands of speech, the power of the tongue. Torah itself is called the Eitz Chaim, tree of life. So no doubt, positive speech can be life-giving. All of that does makes sense. And all of this, as I go through this, I want to keep emphasizing the point, right? Can I prove that Lashon Hara is or was at least associated with Zara'at and the person who becomes a Metzora? No. But I can, and have come to believe there is a pretty compelling case, preponderance of evidence that makes that point. Okay. We've talked about most of that. Let's go back again then to where we are today and the question of the feedback and the blessing denied. What's missing? death by tongue and how it explodes. And with this in mind, I'm going to just recap a couple of things, just things that we've seen literally within the last few days in particular. And this bugs me, and I'll admit as I say this, I'm going to probably take a drink of water, I'll pause. I read about the attacks on free speech, on what was once called the rule of law, and I see what's going on in the world. If it doesn't upset you folks, I mentioned this last week, if we're not sighing and crying at all the abominations that are being done here, then something's wrong. I contend that like the men of Yerushalayim who looked around and said, oh, for crying out loud, look at all these abominations. Don't keep silent. Wait a minute. Isn't that what we were just talking about? There's a time, in other words, where we need to be careful about Lashon Hara. And there's another time where we need to be able to say, you know what? Speak the truth boldly, as Shaul said, Paul, as I ought to speak it. And sometimes that includes calling a spade and calling evil, evil, and saying, that is an abomination. Get it out of here. And that's why I'm going to be a little bit frosty when it comes to dealing with Berkeley, the place where some of us are old enough to remember free speech movements. And now what we have in Berkeley is freedom from speech movements. We feel, we emote, and we don't give a damn about your feelings, your opinions, and you don't have a right to speak. As a matter of fact, we'll not only shut you up, we may beat the hell out of you. Well, it'll beat the heaven out of you if we can. And we will, in fact, kill you if we feel like it. And how dare you say that there's anything wrong with what we feel like doing to you. In other words, the home of free speech, no longer. Now it's freedom from speech. This week, the news, of course, was that there were snowflakes and others. They call themselves anti-fascists, right? How ironic is that? Because the essence of what they're doing is the political aspect of fascist, totalitarian, anti-speech. They'll be burning books next. Not their books, obviously. Somebody else's books, probably starting with the Bible. Anyway, conservative commentator Ann Coulter canceled her speech that was supposed to happen Thursday at the University of California, Berkeley campus, home of freedom from speech, after a dispute with university officials who said, yeah, we may have cops on hand, but they ain't going to stop people from beating you up. So she finally said, look, when all of her so-called conservative supporters and sponsors backed out, chickened out, turned tail and ran, even though the Young Americans for Freedom, sick, evidently is a multi-million dollar 501c3 or some kind of tax-exempt organization. Money shouldn't have been that big of an issue. They could have bought her some bulletproof vests and hired some Blackwater types, but no, they didn't. So they basically turned tail and ran. She said, I looked over my shoulder. My allies had joined the other team. So no free speech in Berkeley. Now, I'm not necessarily criticizing Ann per se. You got to figure, hey, you know, at the point where people are literally afraid that they're going to be killed, it's tough to be too hard on her. But it is, in fact, appropriate, I think, to point out that these people aren't done. They are looking to destroy, not only with the tongue, they've taken Lashon Hara and converted it into a political movement. They ought to call themselves the Lashon Hara crowd. But that's not it. That's not all of it. I mentioned last night there was a movement in New York. Got a they've got a faithless whore. Can I be as blunt as possible here? Yeah. Oh, I'm calling this guy bad names. Is that Lashon Hara? Well, look, folks, he put his hand on a Bible and he lied. So I'm going to call a spade and an abomination. You got a New York legislator who has basically come out and said, look, here's what we got to do. We got to criminalize speech even more. And if somebody even commits the misdemeanor crime that we, in our God-like capabilities, we're the Cohen here, we declare what is to be prohibited speech. And it's hate speech. Guess what hate speech is going to include, right? Saying something bad from the Bible that might be called homophobic. Or pointing out that something about the Quran might be anti-scriptural or pagan. In other words, that would be Islamophobic. Any of these things, even misdemeanors, non-violent acts, not all speech, mind you, just the speech we don't like, we're going to call a hate crime. And then what? Well, then we're going to declare, you will forfeit your firearms. Achtung, we will come and take them. For the non-violent crime of speech we don't like. You see the connection between all of these things here going on? The fascists at Berkeley saying you don't have a right to speak and we'll kill you. And the fascists in New York that call themselves anti-fascists saying, not only we don't like your speech, we'll cut out your tongue, we'll cut out your ability to defend yourself. And then we can rape, murder, kill, and who knows, maybe decide to eat you with impunity. In New Orleans, the same week, under cover of darkness and with the protection of snipers against people who, of course, can't be allowed to have arms anyway, workers tore down a Confederate statue commemorating literally one of the major days to memorialize the war between the states. All the while, the leftist fascist mayor, Mitch Landrieu, asserted that monument that they decided to destroy and rewrite history a little bit about, they've got their own Ministry of Truth, was only about white supremacists. His big brother government is now going to be, quote, on the right side of history. And you don't like it? They got snipers there to make sure you keep your mouth shut. Google, joining the party, has said, well, not only can we prohibit speech, we can make sure that nobody can find it either. So this week they announced that their search algorithms had been rewritten to bury what they now declare to be fake news in search results. See, so you can search for certain words, and you may have, 10,000 results returned to you, and they'll make sure that the ones that you want, if they're politically incorrect, don't appear in the first 37 pages. And that's not all. They can completely get rid of them. That's what's going to happen next. This was called a rare sweeping change to their search function, intended to bury what they, as the arbiters, the Kohenim of all things that they get to declare to be truth, they're going to bury, quote, misleading, false, and offensive articles online. And that's not all. They also have this, you've seen it probably if you've ever used this abomination of a search engine. They will suggest queries, right? You start typing something, and they will pop up there what you ought to be searching for if you're a good guy, not one of those people who needs to be shut up and disarmed. And they've also rejiggered that algorithm. Oh, can I say that? No, that's probably going to be hate crime. When I was an IBM engineer years and years ago, we used to talk about building a test jig. And I was told, you know what, that word has now become politically incorrect. You can't say that. That's a good engineering term. Well, no, not anymore. Okay. So who knows what words will be declared to be verboten next. But rest assured, they'll probably have something to do with Scripture and be called life-giving. Anyway, Google says, we can't make this problem go all the way to zero, but we think we can stay a step ahead of things. And we're going to make sure that, we configure your opinions by the way we configure our results to searches. And furthermore, their query prediction features will now allow users to report inappropriate predictions. So if you do a search for, Hitlery criminality email, that could be reported as an offensive search. How dare you look for something like this? Back to speech. War on speech. Here's one. San Francisco judge blocked Trump's sanctuary city order. What he intended to do was cut off funds, federal funds that ironically shouldn't have ever been issued anyway if we had a constitution, from cities that basically are encouraging people who are probably planning an insurrection in far too many cases. And I'm thinking nowadays that would probably include some North Koreans. So that has been blocked because his speech is more important than the elected guy's speech. All right, that's enough on the speech stuff. We'll come back in a minute. But I guess hopefully that begins to make the point. We have gone so far from the place where speech is edifying to the place where speech is about death and the speech that is permitted. And let's not be blunt about that or mince words. We're talking about things that are politically correct. Okay? people that basically reject the God of the Bible. That's the speech that's protected. Speech that is called homophobic. Well, what does that mean? It means somebody can read that can discern the difference between the unclean and the clean, the profane and the prohibited, and those things that in fact are life-giving will be shut up. And then disarmed, and then ultimately what they always end up doing, killed. Say, we got a comment? Oh, okay, just a comment there about the search algorithm, the memory hold from Orwell. Yeah, there's so much out of Orwell. For those of you that can remember reading 1984 and the Ministry of Truth, that's what I refer to the city of New Orleans and the mayor's office, the Ministry of Truth. They're going to tear down statues that represent or memorialize things in history that they already have rewritten anyway. And how far from there is it to the burning of books? Well, we're pretty close. We'll see it. If we can shut up speech and rewrite speech and hide speech, why not? Just burn those things. Because that's what's next. Think about it, folks. And this actually came up in a discussion that I had on one of the radio shows this week. I think it was Drive Time Friday the other day. Well, we got all this electronic stuff. Well, that's easy enough. And nowadays, the NSA can get in and put stuff on your computer, take stuff off your computer. That's no problem. They have records, information you might have that they don't want you to have. Well, a good EMP will take care of most of that. So then what's next? Well, I've got books here. Yep, we got to be able to burn those. And once we disarm you, that'll be a lot easier. Let me see if I missed any dots. I know I threw a lot more dots out there today than I actually intended to even be able to connect. But I think with the observation, and this is the key that I keep coming back to, that what we're really talking about here, whether we're talking about the days of purification and childbirth to the entire discussion about life and death and the power of the tongue, it really is central to the issue of what is life, what is edifying, and what is bringing of death. And the whole concept to teach my people the difference between the tahor and the tameh has to do with understanding the difference between life and death, blessing and cursing. And it has not been taught. And that is the issue. That's my beef, if you will, with the whore church. They have failed to teach my people the difference between the holy, the kadosh, the set apart, the tahor, the clean, and the tameh, the death-giving, idolatrous, unclean. I mentioned this, I'll read it again. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests, her Kohanim. Which whore is he talking about? Well, he's actually talking about those priests then. As usual, remember, we got cycle after cycle after cycle. We have a Romanized, paganized church that arguably has presented itself with exactly the same complaint here. Her priests have violated my Torah. They say it's done away with. They have profaned my set-apart things, my holy things. They have not distinguished between the kadosh, the holy, and the unholy. They have not made known the difference between the tahor and the tamei, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Hell, folks, they even hide his name. Both of the whore houses got rid of his name, which he says, Ani Yehovah, over and over and over and over and over again. It's the point of the book of the Exodus, so that they shall know, Ani Yehovah. They not only changed times and seasons, hid his Sabbaths and Moedim, they not only profaned his name among them, they completely got rid of it. And you wonder why there's a complaint here, right? There comes a time, though. Here comes the good news, other side of the same coin. I guess this goes back to this idea of white. Are we talking about deathly white, or are we talking about an angelic bride-like white? Arguably, people will say, same color, I don't see the difference. Well, we haven't been taught the difference, but there is. The cycle repeats. Can we recognize one half of the cycle from the other half? The opposites, in other words. That's the essence of a cycle, and it's one of the things that fascinated me about engineering and mathematics and looking at these things and seeing that you could do weird stuff with the literally what turns out to be the Torah of Yah, his equations of mass and energy and motion and light and life, and see that, you know, there are opposites, there are cycles, there are things that look the same, but they're exactly mirror images and so forth. And that takes us to Ezekiel chapter 44. And this sounds like a different time. I will contend that even if this may have happened in part in the past, that I think we can look forward to it again in the future. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary. Now, this is a vision of the prophet Ezekiel, facing towards the east, and it was shut. And Yahuwah said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, no man shall enter by it, because Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he can sit in it to eat bread before Yahuwah, enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway, go out the same way." And he brought me in, and he said, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I say to you concerning all of the..." This word here is ordinances, but we're talking about statutes, judgments, commandments, right? Mitzvot, mishpatim, hukim. "Of the house of Yahuwah, and all of its Torot. Mark well, who can enter the house and who can go out. Say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel." Rebellious house of Israel, right? The whore, northern kingdom, put away for cause, shalacht, sent out, exiled. "Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary and to defile it, my house," he says, "and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you haven't kept charge of my set apart things. Instead, you set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among," what? "The B'nai Israel," the children of Israel. "And those Levites, ones who went far away from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after all of their idols, they chose death rather than life," in other words, "they will bear their own iniquity." And then he goes on to say, yep, "they can be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers. They'll slay the burnt offering and the olah, the sacrifice for the people, stand before them. But because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, Torahlessness, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says Yahuwah Elohim. They shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as a Kohen, nor come near to any of my set-apart things, nor into the Kadosh Kedoshim, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations which they have committed." Doesn't sound so great for those Levites. But wait, wait. There are some, the sons of Zadok, who did keep the charge of my sanctuary when the house of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says Yahuwah. Enter my sanctuary, come near my table. And he goes on at some length about them and what's going to happen here, and it finally gets to this point. Notice the opposite and the implication of a restoration here. And this is kind of what I'm leading up to, and it gives me some, well, places where I'll speculate here in just a minute. Talks about the kinds of folks that they will be able to take as a wife. Can't be, in this case, it's a higher standard, can't be a widow or a divorced woman. Only virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And, what else? "And they shall teach my people the difference between the Kadosh and the unholy and cause them to discern between the Tameh and the Tahor." They'll stand as judges in controversies, and they'll judge according to my judgments, keep my Torot and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They'll basically separate themselves from the dead and all kinds of other things. But it sounds like at least there comes a time, Have we seen it before? Probably. Will we see it again? I will suggest, I believe, you can count on it. When people will be taught, they will have to know and to discern between the Tahor and the Tamei. I'll close, or at least start to, with one more, call it a mystery, call it a contradiction, call it one of those things that raises eyebrows. It's this one. And yeah, it goes back to some of the sages and to Rashi and some others. I remember having read this, kind of looked at it and raised my eyebrows and thought, what? Did that say what I thought it said? Let's go back to it. And if you're wondering, what's he talking about? Well, maybe you've looked at this and kind of raised your eyebrows too. Remember what the leper, no, not the leper, the metzora is supposed to say, rents his clothes, he lets his hair go loose, and these are the people who are supposed to run around after they're kicked out of the camp because they've got this thing, they got Zaraat. They're supposed to say, Tamei, 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 stay clear, I am Tamei, Tamei. Unclean is how it gets translated. Ritually unclean. No, I'm not ritually unclean. Look at me, man. I'm Tamei. I look like death warmed over. There's a message there. Leviticus 13:13 is what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. This is one of those places where the priest, the Kohen, is to look, and he makes various pronouncements, right? It ain't nothing till I say what it is. He declares something to be Zaraat. He declares the person to be a Metzora. And then we get to this line, Leviticus 13:13. Eventually, this Zaraat breaks out abroad. In other words, it spreads. And this Zaraat covers all kohl of the skin of him that has this negah from the top of it, the tippy top of his little rosh to the bottom of his feet. Priest checks him out. It's everywhere, man. Then the priest, the Kohen, shall look and behold if the Zaraat has covered kohl all of his flesh. Then what, right? You'd say, well, this guy, he's gone, man. No, the priest shall pronounce, he will declare that he is, say what? He's tahor. He's clean. He had this negah, it's all turned white, he's white as snow, he's tahor. He's clean. If he's got raw flesh, no, it ain't. He's still tamei. But if it's all white, now he's clean. And what do you think about that? There's a question, right? This guy is so far gone, he went white. All white, head to toe. By the way, that kind of fits the description that we saw of Miriam too, doesn't it? If you think about it. Interesting. I simply go back and say, all right, we've talked about this idea. There's white that represents death. There's white that represents life. And there's a point, presumably, and this is the lesson I will draw. It's speculative. It's markology. You don't have to agree. But there comes a point at which somebody finally gets to the point where they find, yeah, I got nothing left to lose. Here I am. I've been chastened, Abba. Got myself a good old case of Zaraat. I am Metzora to the core, and it's covered every bit of me. I say, what? It's covered every bit of me. That's, I guess you'd say, chastening unto redemption, perhaps. To the point where the white of death becomes the white of life, and it would seem that eventually we're talking about Teshuvah involved here, too. All of it. Got it all. He is all turned white. Now he is, in fact, tahor. Praise Yah. Is there a question in there? Yeah, I'm sure there's a question in there. But at least I look at it and say, okay, I can't completely 100% explain it, but now at least I look at it and I say, I like it. It begins to resonate, and it begins to kind of come full circle and say how it is that we can get from a place of white that is death-like to a place of teshuva. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. Once we begin to get the message, we can in fact be made from a place of blood-red impurity cleansed white as snow. And that's an encouraging thing. Ought to be a good thing. Got a question? Okay. Okay, got the question from Still Standing. Mark, is it possible that the birds represent poverty in our spirits, you believe? Things wanting in us that make us light, even gossip possibly. Yeah, I'm not going to deny any of that. I think that's pretty reasonable. There are places in Scripture where we see about birds infesting, so forth, infesting the trees, and that certainly look like a negative reference. We have clean birds, and that's what's talked about here in this portion specifically, and unclean birds, carrion birds, predator birds, hawks, ospreys, eagles, even crows, and so forth. So there's a spectrum among birds, and obviously the ones that are being described here, turtle doves and the like, are considered to be clean birds. I guess we will we'll end with a quick comment. And it's an article that I've actually already mentioned. Didn't talk about the key, the way that article started, but it was the one that had to do with, hey, look, why do we not see Zara'at anymore? Why don't we have a Metsora in the modern world? And essentially, one of the sub-themes that I kind of glossed over there was a lot of rabbinic-sounding stuff. And this, of course, if you've got any friends that are traditional Jews, or you've watched Fiddler on the Roof, you know, when will the Mashiach come? Well, now would be a good time, right? And in this case, the speculation was like, well, when will the Mashiach come? And essentially, as you've heard, two rabbis, three opinions, well, maybe he'll come when the whole world is clean. When everybody's clean, then he'll come. Well, excuse me, but don't hold your breath on that one, right? How about the opposite? Maybe when it's entirely, can I say this, but ugly. Really, really tamei. And I would suggest, if we're not getting pretty close by this point, hey, what's it going to take, right? I guess the term is not but ugly nowadays, it's coyote ugly. And that seems to describe so much of the world today, where death is glorified and life is not only hated, but called hate speech. And so what are they going to do? Take away the ability of people to defend themselves so that they think they can kill them with impunity. Little do they realize that we have a protector. It's not flesh or arms that are our true strength. It's Yod-Heh Vav-Heh and the things that he's given to us and done for us and promised us. So all of that's important. But yeah, when it comes to this question, when will Mashiach come? Is it when we're all clean or is it when we're all ugly? Hey, how about this? How about when it's all white to the point where it got so ugly that it covered everything and those who did know enough to come out realized, you know, at that point, all white can be a good thing. And I don't mean it in the racist sense because I know that that'll be the accusation, right? No. It's the point at which people are so chastened that they can't help but recognize, you know what? Choosing death didn't work. I think I better go back and choose life. I think I better take these lessons to heart. And I guess the other speculation, I really kind of want to end on that note. Because I honestly at this point think if we get to the point where this death is so pervasive that it covers everything, and then those with eyes to see and ears to hear begin to recognize, hey, we better make teshuva, we better return to his word as written, and we better turn away from those fake priests and fake gods who failed to teach us the difference, failed all along between the tahor and the tamei. Now we can see it. Great. Meanwhile, I've speculated in years past, right, this idea of the feedback mechanism. Is it possible? And it wouldn't surprise me. I guess to some extent I will say, yeah, I admit I kind of expect it. I kind of expect that somewhere, somewhen, over the next 20 minutes or 20 years, somewhere in there, we are going to see a reemergence of something, at least, that probably look a lot like Zara'at. Is it the revenge of the zombies? You know, is it some bioengineered, who knows what? Maybe there's a lab somewhere in Langley where they've got a level 4 contamination of ancient Zara'at that they found. And they're going to, I don't know, is the point. But it's very possible that the Creator will, in his wisdom and in His mercy will decide that we need the feedback mechanism, and He will allow it. And I have a suspicion that it's about the point where things get so ugly otherwise that it's the difference between life and death, and those who have that discernment. So, okay, I see a question. I don't think that was related to what I was asking for there on the screen. If I'm wrong, Lo, you can rephrase it so I'll recognize it as something that was headed this direction as opposed to somebody else. Okay, so I don't think I see any other questions. Certainly, what I want to do is pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we declare that You are life, that You are the one who spoke us, spoke the world into existence. You breathed life into us. You gave us the power of the tongue, and You expect us to use it in a way that is pleasing to You. Guide us in that, because it's too easy to fall into Lashon Hara. It is a trap, we know that. Give us the discernment. Help us to see and to know, to walk the path that is narrow and few there be that find it, that leads to life and to You. Help us to enter via that straight gate, walk that narrow way. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we veer neither to the right nor to the left. But help us in the way, Father, to guard our tongues, to use it, our tongues, them, for blessing, for speaking life and not death, blessings and not cursings, for speaking Your truth, and yes, Father, for sighing and crying when appropriate at the abominations that we see being done. But give us Your guidance that the things we do in all of these respects can be done with discernment, of recognizing and speaking and teaching, as in fact we are told that the Kohanim will again someday do, the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Guide us, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants unto You, and that our tongues would be worthy of praising Your name, and speaking Your truth and Your word as written, and speaking life and blessing. This we ask in Your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.